Well, good morning. My name is Mike Venzel. I'm a ruling elder here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. Our senior pastor, Josh Anderson, is away on sabbatical this summer, and so it's my pleasure to be with you this morning and to open the scriptures during our worship. I've met a good many of you, but there are some of you whom I've not had the pleasure of meeting, and so let me say just a few words about myself. As I said, I'm a ruling elder here at the church. During the week, I teach philosophy and religion for both Tarrant County College in Arlington and also for the University of Dallas in Irving. I'm married to Rachel. We've been married for 18 years. We celebrated our 18th anniversary just last weekend, and she is a licensed professional counselor and is also on staff here at the church as the women's care director. We have two children, Connor and Natalie, ages 11 and 9, and we've been members here at Colleyville for the past 5 years. And I myself was a member here growing up. This was my family's church when I was young, and so these past 5 years have been something of a homecoming for me. And so for that reason, it's doubly a pleasure and an honor to be able to open the scriptures together with you this morning, and I'm very grateful for that opportunity. If you've been around Colleyville for a number of years, you know that in the summers, we take a break from our regular preaching schedule and we give our attention to the Psalter. And this summer, we've been paying attention to, or we've been going through the Psalms of Ascent, that collection of 14 Psalms, Psalm 120 to 134, that are actually called Songs of Ascent in the biblical text, and were sung by the Israelites as they made their way to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, as they were required to do by the Mosaic law at various points in the year. And we come this week to Psalm 124, which is the psalm that we read responsively together earlier in our scripture reading. I'm going to read it again before we look at it in earnest, and I'd invite you to follow along on the back of your bulletin or in your Bible, whichever you prefer. And listen as we read Psalm 124, a song of ascent and a song of David. David writes, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when the people rose against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We've escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Please pray with me this morning. Blessed Lord, you've caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, and so grant this morning that we may so hear, read, mark, and inwardly digest it, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. One of my fondest memories as a child is of time spent fishing with my father. My father grew up in the Pacific Northwest, and throughout his life he was an avid outdoorsman, both hunting and fishing. But when I was a very young child, he pastored a Baptist church in Anchorage, Alaska, and one weekend of one summer, one of his congregation members took him south of Anchorage into what's called the Kenai Peninsula to fish the salmon runs that come through the river systems there. And I think it was love at first sight, right? I don't think he ever found another activity the rest of his life that he enjoyed as much as that one. Every year that we were up there, every summer, multiple weekends in the summer, he would drive south of Anchorage and he would fish salmon in those river systems. And even after we moved back to Texas in 1989, as often as he could, he would go back up there and spend a week or two in the Alaskan wilderness fishing for salmon. He took me with him as often as he could in the years that we lived up there and even in the years after we moved back down here. And I look back on those times extremely fondly. It was wonderful to be in the Alaskan wilderness, to spend time with my father on the road and surrounded by the mountains and streams, to sit by the campfire with him, and occasionally to catch a really large fish. sometimes even larger than his, right? But as I look back on those memories, as happy as they are, there's one thing that stands out to me, especially some of the earliest of those memories, and that is my own childishness and immaturity. Any of you have been fishing, and even if you haven't been fishing, you know there's a certain technique that's required, and even if you have the technique down, there's a certain patience that's required. For some reason, fish don't just swim up and offer themselves up to you to be slaughtered. So it takes patience, and I didn't have either the technique or the patience when I was a kid. I'd step into the water next to my father, and if after 10 minutes or so I hadn't hooked anything, I got frustrated. I would march back up onto the bank. I would sit down and throw a pity party. And if I had hooked something and it got away, all the more of a pity party. My father, being a gracious man, would occasionally have compassion on me, and when he hooked something, he would call me over and give me his rod and allow me to play the fish and attempt to bring it into land, right? If you've fished for salmon before, you don't just reel them in. You have to kind of fight with them. And I loved it when he did that as a kid. It was wonderful. I got the thrill of catching a fish without having to do annoying things like be patient, right? It was also, I think, technically illegal, according to the Fish and Game Wildlife regulations, for him to do that, but I'm not worried about saying that because I think the statute of limitations has expired on this. It was satisfying to me when I was a child, but as I got older, the satisfaction went away. I didn't want to just catch something. I wanted to do it by myself. And I still remember, we have a picture of the occasion, I still remember the pride I felt the first time that I stepped into the water next to him, stuck with it when it was difficult, connected with, hooked something on my own, brought it into land, and caught it. It was mine, and I had done it on my own from beginning to end. And I'm sure all of us have stories like that. I'm sure there's something comparable that you started out doing, needed help with, and then eventually you reached the point where you could do it on your own, and you felt tremendous pride and satisfaction in that. And that's natural and good and proper, especially when we're children, right? It's proper that we need help as we're young, and then as we grow, we come to not need that help anymore. We outgrow that need. But it can be a serious problem if we take that attitude into our religious life, right? If we think we can outgrow our need of God's help. And it's interesting, if you remember the story of Israel on the edge of the promised land, on the edge of Canaan, right as they're about to go in under Joshua and take possession of it, Moses has a really interesting warning to them, right from the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and you shall eat and be full. But take care lest you forget the Lord your God, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' If you forget the Lord your God, I solemnly warn you that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish." And I think that passage and that warning shows that if we want to worship God and serve him rightly, it requires that we not have that attitude that we can outgrow him. We have to continually throughout our lives see our need of him. To do that is the heartbeat of true religion, and it's the essence of true Christian faith. And so it's a small wonder that David makes that the theme of this psalm of ascent that we're looking at this morning. That as the Israelites drew near to the temple to worship God, that David was concerned that they not have the attitude Moses just described, that they recognize that they need God, that they recognize that God is their helper. And it's a small wonder that Christian traditions around the world and throughout history have followed David's lead in that and say the final verse of this psalm at the beginning of their liturgy. Indeed, we did that this morning. And we do that every week. If you've worshiped with us for any amount of time, you may have noticed that. We always begin, one of the first things we say with each other is our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so because this is so important, I want us to take some time and look at how David brings Israel to the point where they can say that final verse from their heart in the psalm this morning. And as we'll see, David calls their attention to two specific things. All right, the psalm breaks into two basic parts. In verses 1 to 5, he calls their attention to their need of a helper. And then the second part of the psalm, verse 6 to 8, he calls their attention to the name of their helper, their need of a helper and the name of their helper. Let's look at each of those in turn for a few minutes this morning. To start with, their need of a helper. You'll notice in the opening verses of this psalm that Israel's facing some kind of national enemy. The first verses 2 and 3, you'll see that there's a people who have risen up against them, and that people's anger and hatred towards Israel has been kindled. And it's some kind of terrifying enemy, right? And to drive that home to us, David gives us two images in the first five verses. The first image is of some kind of predator that's capable of swallowing them alive in its anger, right? I'm sure you've all seen movies or TV shows like I have where somebody's out in the water in the middle of the ocean and suddenly out of the abyss, you know, comes some huge leviathan that comes up beneath them, opens their mouth, it envelops them and swallows them whole and then goes back into the deep. Right? And that's the kind of image David's using here, is the enemy that can swallow alive, an enemy that's so large and overpowering that it's capable of just enveloping us. The second image that he uses is that of a flood, and he also describes this flood as a torrent or a raging water, right? I'm sure we've all seen in the past, you know, 10 or even 20 years, images of floods in East Asia and even in the borderlands of the Gulf of Mexico, right? Floods as a result of hurricanes and tsunamis, right? And how terrifying the imagery of those floods are. I remember when Houston was flooded a couple years ago, I saw pictures of parents holding children to their chest and wading through a hip-deep or waist-deep or sometimes even chest-deep water trying to find someplace that was safe. And I remember thinking how terrified I'd be if I had a small child on my shoulder, how worried I would be that any moment some fresh onslaught of water would come and would sweep me off my feet and maybe make it so I couldn't hold on to that child any longer. They'd be swept away from me to who knows what end, and there would be nothing I could do about it. Flood waters can be terrifying, right? And so David gives us both of these images, that of a predator and a flood, to give us a picture of how terrible this enemy that Israel was facing was. Now, who is he talking about? And the answer is we have no idea, right? We have some ideas, but it's really not clear. Right? The psalm doesn't specify exactly who this enemy is. We can speculate, but it would just be speculation. And over the centuries, as the Jews sang this psalm on their way up to Jerusalem, no doubt they thought about a great many enemies from across their national history. Right? Maybe the Assyrians, who had wiped out the northern kingdom and then attacked as well the southern kingdom, Judah. Maybe they thought about the Babylonians or the Persians who destroyed the temple, carried Israel off into captivity, and at multiple times threatened those who worship Yahweh with death, painful and grueling death. Maybe they thought back to the time of David. This is a psalm of David, after all, and thought about God, about the threats that were posed to David by Goliath and Saul, by the Philistines, or by Absalom, his son, who rose up in revolt against him. Maybe they thought back to the nations that occupied the land of Canaan before Israel came in, those mighty nations that gave the Israelites so much fear and afflicted them during the time of the judges when they were unfaithful to God. And of course, what Israelite wouldn't think at some level of Egypt, right? Egypt, that nation whose Pharaoh tried to crush them under the wheels of his chariot on the shores of the Red Sea. Egypt, that nation that had held them in captivity for 400 years, and in that time, to prevent them from becoming too numerous and being able to revolt against their rule, performed regular genocides on them, murdering Hebrew children. And we read about one of those in the book of Exodus. Right? Any one of those would fit the imagery that David gives us here. But I want to suggest to you that beneath and behind all of those, we're also invited to think of our great adversary, right? Satan, that serpent of old, who lured Adam and Eve into sin and made both them and their posterity liable to death and to judgment and to misery. Right? The Bible describes Satan and the misery he brings upon us using the imagery that we find in this psalm, right, in various places. You remember 1 Peter, where it says, "Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." In the book of Proverbs, we're told that the wicked say to themselves, "Like Sheol, the place of death, let us swallow them alive and whole. like those who go down to the pit. And judgment, of course, divine judgment is frequently pictured in the Old Testament in terms of raging water. We need only think of Noah's flood, of the waters of the Red Sea, which were used to judge Pharaoh, or the story of Jonah, where God's displeasure with Jonah was shown by bringing a storm to the sea and causing Jonah to be thrown into it. All the imagery of this psalm can be applied to the work of our great adversary, and all of Israel's national enemies are ultimately just expressions and footnotes to that one overarching threat. He's the serpent of old who we're told in Genesis 3 would spend all of human history fighting against God's people and against God's redemptive purposes. Now, whichever adversary David has in mind, he goes on to consider what would have happened if God wasn't on our side. Okay, that's the question he asks at the beginning of the psalm. And he gives us a very clear answer to that question. He tells us we would have been swallowed alive. Right? He says the waters would have gone over us. Right? We would have been swept away. Right? David tells us, look, there was no, other than Yahweh, there was no serious hope of resistance or of rescue, right? There was no serious other helper to which we could turn, right? The suggestion that there was some other way we could have delivered ourselves from this is comical. It's ridiculous. And interestingly, he invites Israel to actually celebrate this. Right? Did you notice what he said at the beginning of the psalm? He says, let Israel now say, and they're in song. He's inviting all the Israelites to raise their voices together in song to celebrate the fact that they were in such distress and utterly without another helper. And I think it's worth pausing over that a moment before we move on in the psalm. Right? That's really countercultural for us, isn't it? We're happy nationally and culturally to acknowledge that we face challenges, right? We do that all the time. But on the back end of that, we're always really quick to add, aren't we, that we're equal to those challenges, right? We have an incredibly strong military, the best one in the world. We've got one of the best systems of government in the world, our democracy. We have one of the best constitutions in the world. We have a strong economy that's the envy of all other nations. And think about media and pop culture. They teach us, don't they, to admire and to imitate people who are beautiful, who are well-educated, right, who are disciplined, with stellar resumes and portfolios, people who are hardworking, successful, and wealthy. And we give them full credit for their success and their wealth, right? And we also admire people who have overcome adversity through their own grit and determination and against overwhelming odds, don't we? That's who we celebrate. That's what we, those are the kind of icons held up to us for our imitation. We are not taught to do what David does here. When's the last time somebody got up on national TV and said, we're facing all kinds of enormous threats, and you know what? They're bigger than we are. But what David does here is vital for us if we're to follow Christ. You remember Paul in the New Testament? He said that he could boast in the flesh more than anybody. And he said that the things that would give him cause for boasting were like rubbish. Right? The Greek word there is stronger than that. The Greek word there is something like dung or excrement. Right? That's literally what he says. Right? The things that he could have boasted in, he counts as rubbish. Right? And remember what he says in 1 Corinthians. He says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And beloved, if we're to be God's people, our hearts have to come to echo both David's and Paul's. But it's not enough simply to acknowledge our weakness, as important as that is. And so I want to look on and look at the second part of the psalm, because it also matters greatly who we look to or what we look to. And in the second part of the psalm, David tries to tell Israel who or what to look to. He tells them the name of their helper in verses 6 to 8. Look at that part of the psalm with me. He begins by praising God and telling all of Israel what God has done for them. Right? He says that God did not forget us, right? It's not the case that he was not on our side. He was on our side. He remembered his covenant. And because of his covenant faithfulness, he has not given us up as prey. Verse 6. Okay, a return to that previous image, right? Israel's enemies were like a devouring beast, right? But God has not given us over to their teeth, right? And then in verse 7, he introduces a new image, an interesting image, that of the fowler, right? Somebody who hunts birds by setting a snare for them and then waiting. And when the bird has been trapped, the hunter comes and slaughters the bird, right? Israel, David tells us, had fallen into such a snare and was facing certain death as a result of that. But God has broken the snare, and we have escaped, David says. He says that twice. We have escaped. Now again, we don't know exactly which mighty act of God, mighty act of deliverance David is talking about here. The context doesn't make that clear. And the Israelites over the centuries as they sang this song undoubtedly thought of a great many things. They may have thought of the return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple. Perhaps they thought of the days of their captivity when there was going to be a mass genocide against the Jews and Esther, Queen Esther, was given favor with the king. Maybe they thought of God's deliverance of David from the hand of Goliath or the Philistines or Saul or Absalom. Maybe they thought of when the Israelites came into the promised land and God tore down the walls of Jericho miraculously by his own power and delivered that powerful city into their hand. And again, what Israelite could not think of Egypt, right? Of when Moses, this small man, went and stood before Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth at the time, and insolently said, "Let my people go," to which Pharaoh replied, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to his name or obey what you say?" And then God responded by showing him exactly who the Lord was, visiting plagues on Egypt until Pharaoh, in desperation, drove the Israelites out. And then when Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he decided he would crush them under the wheels of his chariot on the shores of the Red Sea, God parted the waters of the Red Sea and allowed the Israelites to walk through on dry land and then closed the waters over Pharaoh's armies and delivered his people. Who could not? If you were an Israelite, an ancient Israelite, think back on that climactic redemptive event when you sing this psalm. Right? The imagery fits any one of these. But just as the images of distress in the first half of the psalm pointed to our ultimate adversary, I think similarly the images of deliverance in the second half of this psalm point to our ultimate redeemer. And I think this comes out most clearly when David tells us the name of the one who's delivered Israel. And he does that in the final verse. "Our help," he says, "is in the name of the Lord." And he calls attention specifically to God's status as the maker of heaven and earth. God, Yahweh is not some local regional deity. He's not in charge of one particular part of the world or one particular aspect of the creation. If he were, then maybe someday we would come up against a god or an adversary to whom Yahweh was not equal, a god or an adversary who could rival Yahweh and then would give us serious cause for fear. But that's not the case, right? Yahweh is the maker of heaven and earth. From him all things proceed, on him all things depend. Right, there's no adversary or foe we can come up against that could be a serious challenge to him. Weighed against him, the nations are like dust on the scales. They're like nothing and even less than nothing. And that is the God whom we serve and in whom we can rest, David tells them. But when David calls their deliverer the maker of heaven and earth, he also points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, whether he realized that or not. For maker of heaven and earth is Christ's name too, is it not? And I think that's clear from our epistle reading. Do you remember the epistle reading that we did just a little while ago? What does it say there? That Jesus, the very same Jesus whom we serve, through him all things were made. Right? The New Testament tells us this constantly, not just in the passage that we read, but at the beginning of the book of Hebrews and in the prologue to the Gospel of John. We're constantly told that Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. He is the great maker of heaven and earth. And so I think we're invited by the New Testament to reread the final verse of that psalm. Our help is in the name of Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth. And interestingly enough, the New Testament in various places describes the person and work of Christ using the images that we find in this psalm. Right? It's interesting, in Mark 1:13, right after Jesus had been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, it says that he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. It's one of those little details that you might just read right over, but isn't that fascinating? He's with the wild animals, animals that could tear you apart with their teeth. And Jesus is in the midst of them and nothing happens to him. And we know from the stories of his ministry that he faced raging storms and floods, didn't he? And with a word, he quieted them. And we know, don't we, that throughout his ministry, his enemies were constantly trying to trap or ensnare him. Indeed, they were told specifically that they would try to trap him in his words. And Jesus endlessly eluded them, didn't he? Jesus faces in the course of his ministry all the terrors mentioned in this psalm, and he stands them down, and they yield to his lordship. But I think, beloved, that we can say even more than that, right? Because Jesus doesn't merely stand them down and make them yield. He actually defeats his adversaries. And interestingly enough, he does that by living out Psalm 124 for us and on our behalf, right? Think about it. At the end of his life, Jesus drew near to the temple, right? Even as the pilgrims who sang this psalm were doing. And as he drew near, his enemies drew near as well, didn't they? And they set a trap for him. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, to be sure, were the ones who were setting this trap, but also Satan, our great adversary of old. Do you remember the Gospel of John when it's describing the Last Supper? It says that when Judas got up to go and betray Jesus, that Satan entered him. Right, the betrayal of Jesus was engineered first and foremost, not by the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders, but by Satan himself, that roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And because Jesus loved us, he joined himself to us, sin and all, and he submitted to that trap that had been set for him. He gave his body over to be ripped apart as if by teeth. Right? He allowed, didn't he, the waters of judgment to roll over him, and he allowed death and Sheol to swallow him up. And lest you think I'm just making that up in order to make it fit this psalm and to be somewhat poetic, Jesus himself describes his death and burial in those very terms. Do you remember Matthew 12? Right, he said, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Right? In the picture of Jonah being thrown over the edge of the boat and cast into the raging sea and then swallowed alive by a fish, all the imagery of this psalm comes together, doesn't it? And Jesus specifically says, remember Jonah, remember the image of him in the water and swallowed up by the great fish? That is like what is going to happen to me. That's like my death and burial, right? Jesus specifically takes imagery from the psalm and uses that to describe his own passion. And as Jesus is in the midst of that trap, as he's on the cross, as he's in the midst of the snare Satan has set for him, Satan attempts doesn't he, to persuade him to come down from the cross, right? Remember, there are people in the crowd who are saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And I think we should not just hear that as their words, right? There is another time in Jesus' ministry when someone said to him, if you are the Son of God, do this or that or the other thing. And that was when he was facing Satan in the wilderness. And do you remember when he left, when Satan left him, it said that he would wait for a more opportune time, right? I think the words of those who were mocking Jesus don't ultimately come simply from them, but they're Satan himself tempting Jesus. Tempting him to do what? To take matters into his own hands. To break the trap himself. To be his own helper. The very same temptation the Israelites would face when they got into the promised land. To think of themselves as sufficient. Right? Jesus, of course, was sufficient. He could have come down off the cross, but what does he do? He is, beloved, the great second Adam, right? He is the true Israelite who was faithful when all of Israel was not. And he, instead of taking matters into his own hands, rested in the final verse of this psalm. He said, no, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And he entrusted himself to his Father and to his Father's righteous judgment. And God honored that faith, did he not? He did not abandon his Son to the grave. God broke the snare. He ripped apart the bonds of death and he rolled away the stone and Jesus escaped. And when he came out, God highly exalted him. Indeed, we could read Psalm 124 as Jesus' own song of ascent, not when he's going up merely to the earthly temple in Jerusalem, but when he goes into that heavenly temple that the book of Hebrews describes, right? It's his song of victory and praise as he enters that heavenly temple and takes his seat at the right hand of God the Father, as in his heavenly procession he could sing, right? That the snare has been broken, we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And remember, beloved, that you and I are joined to him. What is his is ours. Right? Remember our gospel reading? Right? Jesus says to his disciples that when he goes away, he'll send the Spirit. And what will the Spirit do? He will take everything that is Jesus's and give it to us. And for that reason, you remember what Jesus calls the Spirit in that passage? He calls him the helper, the very words of this psalm. So if this is Jesus' psalm, it is also our psalm. When his body was torn by the teeth of his captors, our body was torn. When the waters of judgment rolled over him, our sin was judged. When he was swallowed up by death, we were swallowed up by death. When he was raised because of his righteousness, we were raised because of his righteousness. When the snare was broken and he escaped, we escaped in him. His victory over Satan, sin, death, and judgment is our victory over all of those things. And my friends, since we have victory in him over our great adversary, we also have victory over all those lesser adversaries that our great adversary may send our way. Do you remember the sweet words of Paul in Romans 8? Right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Right? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. One of the other translations uses the word overwhelmingly. Through all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Our help, then, is not in horses or chariots or any other created thing, but it's in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and more specifically, it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is countercultural, isn't it? It's not just countercultural, but it's contrary to the very impulses of the human heart. Like the Israelites on the border of Canaan, we like to think that our help comes from ourselves, whether it is in dealing with earthly challenges or whether it is in trying to make atonement for our sin and accomplish a righteousness that will survive divine scrutiny, right? We like to think that our help comes from ourselves, but in the end, we have to give up that hope and seek the help that comes from God, the help that is found in the person and the work of his Son. So as we come to the end, let me ask, what is the state of things in your heart? Right? Have you done this? Does your heart say that its help comes from the Lord? If the answer is no, if you're reckoning with your adversaries and your own strength, would you take this chance to yield to him? Would you hear David's warning that about what would happen if Yahweh is not on our side? And would you take even this opportunity to entrust yourself to David's greater son? If you have done that, if the deep cry of your heart is that our help is in the name of the Lord, as I expect is true for most of us, if not all of us, then, beloved, Jesus would have you this morning take heart and be of good cheer. The snare has been broken. You've escaped. The lines have fallen for us in pleasant places, and we have a good inheritance. I know that it may not necessarily feel that way to you right now. Right? I don't know all your stories, but I know some of them. I know that many of you face enormous challenges and struggles in your life. I know that some of you face chronic health problems, that some of you have difficult marriages or have faced divorce. I know that many of you are estranged from family or friends. Some of you face enormous economic challenges or unemployment. I know some of you have been mistreated cruelly by other people. Some of you may have faced persecution for your faith, right? Maybe some of you from the authorities. In other cases, maybe simply by friends and acquaintances who hate the things that you believe and want to see you experience consequences. Many of you have suffered bereavement, the death of loved ones. Some of you face horrible, continual temptations and struggles with sin. I know that some of you face depression, anxiety, and may even be tempted to despair. And I know, too, that many of you have borne up patiently as anyone could ask under these kinds of trials. Indeed, I know many of you are models of Christian patience and long-suffering, would-be models to me, models that I would hold up to my own two children, indeed, models that I would hold up to anyone who asked me for a picture of Christian endurance. Jesus told us, did he not, that in this world we would have trouble. But do you remember what he went on and said? He said, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." Jesus would have you know this morning, beloved, that he sees your suffering. He's glorified by your steadfastness for the sake of his name. He marks that. He will not forget it. And he would have you remember that he has triumphed. Okay? He's seated in heaven even now, and he is coming back. And when he comes, he'll stand on the earth, and he will wield the full authority given to him by his Father in heaven on your behalf to make all things right. As John tells us in the book of Revelation, he will wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. For behold, I, Jesus, the one who made heaven and earth, he says, I am making all things new. Beloved, let's comfort one another with those words as we wait for him. With this promise in hand, Let's be a people who can say from our hearts that our help is in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you alone are our helper. Grant that the words of this psalm, which we've heard today, may be written on our hearts. Help us, we pray, to see your great salvation, to be encouraged in faith, to persevere in holy living, and all to the honor and praise of your name. Amen.